Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us as we come together to study the Scriptures this evening. We pray that you would grant us the wisdom from your word that we might understand and put into practice the things that are taught. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in Proverbs 20, and tonight I'd like us to look at verses 8 through 12. Once again, this is a set of Proverbs that can be taken individually, can appear to not necessarily have a great relationship with one another, but I think that they relate pretty clearly to the idea of judgment and justice. And we're looking at judgment and justice from different angles. Begin with verse 8. We're going to be talking about the king who represents to us civil government and what he does in regard to that. Verse 9 is going to deal with our own guilt before not only the king on earth, but also our heavenly king as well. And then verse 10 is going to deal with what God expects out of us in terms of being fair, in terms of fair justice. Verse 11, how our acts declare what we're like, and you can even see that in a child. And then finally, the fact that God alone is the ultimate judge, that he's able to see everything, and yet he enables us also to see. So we'll be looking at those things as we read through this passage. Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. Proverbs chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Okay, so let's take all of these things in relationship to one another and think about them in relationship to judgment and justice as God expects it to be carried out here on earth. And so what we're looking at basically is just judgment, judgment that is equal, that's fair, that is in keeping with the Word of God and keeping with the principles that God sets forth. And so verse 8 begins by talking to us, first of all, about the purpose of civil government. Here, once again, we got a mention of the king, and the king represents to us human government. And basically what's being said here is that one of the purposes of human government is to curb evil through acts of judgment. In other words, whether it's the king or whether it's a civil government, the magistrate, today, that government exists to do is to bring judgment upon evildoers so that evil is curbed to a certain extent, so that it doesn't just run rampant everywhere. And so the king is spoken of here as winnowing all evil. You all know what winnowing is, right? If I was talking to a bunch of folks that have grown up in the city, they might not have a clue. And one of the comments and the thing that I read was, years ago people used to know this when people grew up on farms, but if you're talking to folks that have grown up in the city, they might have no clue what this means. And, of course, the idea is separating out the wheat from the chaff, or separating out the good from the evil, and then removing the evil out of the way. So he winnows evil. He's removing the evil or the chaff from the society as he brings judgment from his throne. It's a figurative expression, obviously. And the picture then is separating grain from the chaff or the straw through threshing. What's good is represented by the grain. What's evil is represented by the chaff. And therefore, the king in his judgment and his justice is seeking to separate the two from one another. It says he does it with, he said, winnows all evil with his eyes. In other words, when he sees it might be one way of putting it, or it might actually be saying that this particular man who's seated on the throne has the ability, or ought to have the ability, to see through people. That when people are brought before him for judgment, he is able to see through them and to see what's going on in their lives. And if you've got a good judge, he is a good judge of character, and he's able to tell because he's seen a lot of folks, and he's heard many different tales which have proven not to be true, and so on. So he ought to be a good judge in this way. He ought to be able to see through what people present to him. King David is an example of someone who was able to do this. Bruce, would you read Psalm 101, verses 6 through 8 to us, please?
Lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will utterly destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord.
Okay, so what David is claiming, what David is saying there, is that day by day, morning by morning, early in the morning, he sets out to destroy the wicked from the land, that he does not want to allow evildoers and liars to continue to exist, to be present in his kingdom. And so he's going to do what he can to remove them. And so this is David acting in a proper way as a judge. Now, the Bible tells us that these civil authorities that we have an obligation to punish evildoers. Leslie, would you read Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20, please? Yeah. I'm just going to go right along the table here.
You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eye of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God has given you.
Okay. Verse 20 says you shall follow what is only altogether just, right? And the ESV says justice and only justice you shall follow. So the emphasis in the Hebrew is on the fact that this is the type of thing that you need to do. You ought to follow justice all the days of your life. You ought to follow only justice. And that's what God would have those who are appointed as judges and officers throughout his land to be able to do. Greg, in the New Testament, Romans 13, verses 1 through 4.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, and avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil.
Okay, so here we've got in the New Testament, just as we had in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul in this case telling us that the governing authorities that exist are instituted by God, and that the civil magistrate has an obligation to serve as a servant or a minister of God's judgment and God's justice. And so we ought to expect that they do exactly that, that they ought not to be a terror to those who do good, but they ought to be a terror to those who do evil instead. In doing all of these things, what's happening is as an earthly judge in the Old Testament or a civil magistrate in the New Testament, as he exercises this ministry that God has committed to him, he is in reality also anticipating the final judgment of God. Lorraine, would you read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, please? Thank you. All right, so what we're looking at here is the whole idea, which is that earthly justice imitates what's about to come in terms of the final judgment of God. And so a judge in the Old Testament, a king in the Old Testament, a civil magistrate in the New Testament is, in one sense, anticipating the judgment that's about to fall at the end of time. And that's not going to always be true, obviously, because in the sinful, fallen world, you're going to have mistakes made in the justice system. There are going to be folks who are guilty who will be set free. There are going to be folks who are innocent who will be condemned. But it will all be corrected at that final judgment, because God will give perfect, render perfect judgment and justice on the last day. And everyone will be judged absolutely correctly according to what is set forth in these books that record our entire life histories. Now, for those who are Christians, we will our lives will be demonstrated as having been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will not fall under condemnation, but we will stand before God's throne for judgment, in which case what is going to be declared is that we are set free and delivered by our Savior, who has paid the penalty for those sins. Those who do not have Christ as their Savior will find themselves being condemned for their sins based on what they've done. And that's what's presented here. So we start out by looking in this section of judgment and justice, looking at the fact that the king or the civil government, the civil magistrate, has this obligation to look at cases and separate the evil out, to winnow the evil out of the land. Verse 9 goes on and talks about us. And verse 9 actually is talking about driving down the highway and looking in your rearview mirror and discovering that a police car is following you. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? Every one of us, I'm assuming that everybody's like me, that even if you haven't done anything wrong, it makes you nervous for a police car to follow you for more than one block. Because you're always almost convinced that you've done something that you're not aware of. Did I run a stop sign I didn't see? Did I go too fast through the school zone? Was there, you know, is there something going on that I'm not aware of? And that's because we are, and we know ourselves to be, guilty of sin. And so when we're in the presence of someone who could pass judgment on us, it makes us feel very, very guilty. And the point that's being made here is that the Bible is going to very clearly tell us that no one is able to say, it's a rhetorical question, who can say? Well, nobody can. I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin. Pure is used in the sense of being morally pure. And the verb that's translated made pure can also mean I've kept myself pure. So I've either cleansed myself or you're either saying, I once was a sinner and now I've cleansed myself and I'm okay now, or you're saying, I've never sinned in my entire life. And 1 John deals with both of those issues and says to us that both of those things are wrong. So it's impossible for us as Christians to, or it's impossible for us as fallen individuals to be pure in the eyes of God and to be clean. The verb also can talk about what's going on right now. My heart is clean is a possible way to talk about it. Or a person saying, my thoughts are pure, I have a clear conscience. Well, you can have a clear conscience and your conscience not be informed properly. It's possible for you to excuse yourself of sin. And we'll look at that in just a second. But the point is, awareness of the fact that you are a sinner, awareness of the fact that you are often guilty, ought to help you when it comes to the point of judging other folks. It ought to make you more loving and more forbearing when it comes to judging others, because Scripture is very clear, no one is pure by nature. Lisa, I've got three things from Job. Job 14, verse 4. Okay. Job 15, verse 14. And the last one, Job 25, verse 4.
How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure through the hand of a woman?
Okay. All of these verses from Job indicate to us, and this is also taught throughout the rest of Scripture as well, but they indicate to us that we should never begin to make the claim that we are sinless, that we are pure, or even that we ourselves are able to clean up our act to such an extent that God has to accept us, that God can then turn around and say, well, you know, you used to be a pretty bad guy, but now you're doing okay, so I'm just going to give you a pass on this. That's never going to happen in that way. So Job points out quite clearly that no one is pure by nature because of our fallen condition. In fact, the heart not only reflects this, but the heart can deceive you about this. Ellis, would you please read Jeremiah 17, verse 9? Okay. The important thing to remember about this is that the heart is a trickster. The heart is deceitful. It's able to trick you and to trap you. I think I told you about the witnessing to a relative in law a number of years ago that I had never met before, and I was home. We'd come back from overseas, and so here's this young lady who's married into the family. And I didn't know anything about her. And I'm sitting there praying, you know, Lord, give me an opportunity to witness to her. And she turns to me and says, are the heathen really lost? And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, that's a quick answer to prayer. And we began to discuss this, and we talked about it. And she kept coming back to her heart. I kept saying, well, yes, they are. The answer that I was giving her was, yes, the heathen really are lost, but how about you? Let's talk about you for a minute. But she kept trying to deflect that and go everywhere else. You know, what about the people in Africa? What about the people in the South Pacific? What about the people that have never heard? Or that, you know, she's going all over the board, and I keep trying to say, let's come back and talk about you here. And finally, she made the comment, and the reason I'm bringing this up is she made the comment, well, that she basically lived by Shakespeare, "To thine own self be true." And the comment that her mom had given her at one time, "You need to trust what you've got in here." And I said, "What do you got in there?" And she said, "Well, you know, your heart. You need to trust your heart." And I quoted in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And she didn't like that too much. But the point is, you can deceive yourself. The heart is wicked. The heart is sin sick. The word that's used here describes terminal illness. It's not going to recover. This is something that is deadly, and the heart cannot recover from. Only God can give you a new heart. Only God understands it. And the next verse goes on and talks about how I, the Lord, judge the heart and so forth. But He's the one that's able to see what's going on in your heart. But we don't. Sometimes we can be deceived, self-deceived, by our wicked hearts. So the heart can convince you that you're right or in the right when you're desperately wrong and sin-sick and wicked. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." And as we looked at that some time ago, we saw basically the same thing, that a person can think or rationalize almost any kind of behavior. And that's one of the things that you come up with, that people try and strive to justify themselves. And God warns us, "I know what's going on inside. Don't try to deceive me." And yet we often try to do that. People can rationalize away all sorts of things. I'll give you an example that is almost 30 years old, but it could have taken place today. A number of years ago, I was talking with a woman in a course that I was teaching as I was pastoring in another state. And she brought up the fact that her son had just come out of the closet as a homosexual. And she said, "He's a Christian." And she said, "I used to have a problem with that, but now the Holy Spirit has revealed to me that that's okay." The only answer I can give you to that is no. That's not the Holy Spirit you're listening to. What you're listening to is your own wishful thinking. You're listening to your own heart. You are trying to convince yourself that His ways are pure and right, but it's because you want that to be so. You don't want to think about your son on his way to hell. And that's really what the situation was. And, oh boy, she got upset. Once again, about something like this, you know, but the Holy Spirit has spoken to her. This is another current topic. You know, it's extremely hard to convince somebody that they haven't heard the Holy Spirit tell them something that goes totally contrary to Scripture. But it is always the case. If anything that you become convinced of that you believe the Lord has said to you goes contrary to the Word of God, it's the Word of God always that counts. And I'm suspicious of people that go around telling me God said this and God said that anyway. All right, so people can rationalize. They can convince themselves that almost any kind of behavior is justifiable. And yet God knows what's going on in your life. When we get toward the end of the book of Proverbs, we're going to read in Proverbs 30, verse 12, "There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed from their filth." That's a pretty powerful one when you think about it. Here, I think I'm okay, but God says, "No, you're filthy dirty. You're a sinner. You're in rebellion against me, but I think I'm all right." That's a terrible condition to be in. Now, we can tell what's going on. Bruce, would you read Hebrews 4, verse 12 to us, please.
"For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay. As we've seen, we've talked about this verse numerous times. God's Word, the Bible, is living and active. And in the Bible, we have been given the tools that God Himself uses to understand our own motivations as well as to understand what's going on in the actions of others. And so the Word of God is able to divine very finely things that we can't divine. It can divide very finely soul and spirit. It's impossible for any of us to do such a thing. Joints and marrow would be another. And then the thoughts and intentions of the heart. How can you divide between those two things? And yet God is able to do so, and His Word is able to do so as well. In addition to this, the Apostle Paul talked about judgment. Leslie, would you read 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5, please? Three through five.
But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God.
Okay. Notice that God, in final judgment, and Paul says, I'm willing to be judged by, it's insignificant for me to be judged by humans or human standards. In fact, what I'm relying on and what I'm waiting on is the judgment of God, because God's judgment will disclose even the purposes of the heart. It's something that we can trick ourselves about quite often. Now, ultimately, all of this has to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greg, would you read 1 John 1, verses 7 through 10, please?
But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
Okay. Notice, you know, I mentioned it earlier, the two things. If we say we have no sin, or if we say we have not sinned. In other words, if we say I've never committed to sin my entire life, or if we say I used to sin, but now I've reached the point where I don't sin anymore. Both of those are lies, and neither one of those is true, and God judges us. So the only answer there is to walk in the light and be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that counts. And our thoughts, our intentions, our hearts, our lives can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Coming back to Proverbs 20, verse 10 says, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, most often in Scripture, when we're talking about weights and measures, we're literally talking about weights and measures. We're talking about an economic system that existed back then. Remember, we described how when a person wanted to buy something, you'd put gold or silver on one side of the scale, and you'd put the grain on the other side of the scale, and a certain amount of grain would be bought for a certain weight of gold or silver. That was the way they did transactions then. But just like in our society, you've seen the statue of blind justice, haven't you? It's the woman that's got the blindfold on, and what's she holding up in her hand? Scales, right. And so scales have, and in the Bible, sometimes represent the concept of justice, and that's what we're getting at here. The way they fit in with this is talking about fair justice. It ought to be balanced, and it ought to be impartial. Lorraine, would you read Proverbs 11, verse 1, please? Okay, that's just one example throughout Proverbs. This is mentioned over and over again in several places of the fact that God desires an honest weight, a balance that is not a false balance, but a just weight instead. And so in economic matters or here in justice and judgment, God wants the judgment to be fair and to be impartial. He even uses that as a description of what he did in judging King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. There's only one verse. It's really short. Daniel 5, verse 27. This is the section on the handwriting on the wall where Belshazzar and his friends have gotten drunk. They've been thrown a party. They've been drinking out of the vessels that were taken and stolen from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this drunken party, this hand appears that's not attached to any arm and writes on the wall some words that nobody can understand. Go ahead. And verse 27, yeah. It writes many tikal uparsin. And the whole point, and this particular word is interpreted by Daniel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to mean, King, you've been weighed in the balance. You've been found wanting, lacking in the qualities that are required for a godly king. And so, in that very evening, he is removed from office. And Daniel warns him about that thing that's going to happen. But notice, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. So here the scales are used, the balances are used in a way to describe what God talks about when he's talking about justice. May very well be one of the things that we use, or one of the reasons that we in Western civilization use scales or balances in this way, because of this very thing that's said here. Even Job said that he wanted God to weigh him so that his integrity would be shown. Job 31, verse 6, please, Ellis. Okay, that's Job's cry. And remember, this is in the section where Job is basically saying, God's not being fair to me. I didn't do anything to deserve this. If God would only come here and stand in front of me face to face, then I would present my case to him. Now, when God does actually present himself before Job, God doesn't submit himself to Job's interrogation. God comes and says, where were you when I made the world? And Job's response is the godly response at that particular point. I've heard of you. Now that I see you, I repent. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. So Job no longer says, I'm going to maintain my integrity. When God does show up and Job is confronted with God, he says, I was wrong. But here he's saying, I want to be judged justly. That's a scary thing. If any of us were judged justly, we might be, God would know some integrity in certain areas. But we are not people who are pure, we've already seen. And if we were ever judged, even for a second, impartially, we would be cast into hell because we would deserve it entirely. So God treats us not with not as we deserve, but he treats us with mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness. Coming back to Proverbs 20, the actions that you exhibit in your life show what's going on in your heart. Even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. The theme of this verse is saying that conduct is the test of character. Even in the case of children, you can tell what's going on in a child's life by the way he acts or acts up. And so this first principle of discernment, that people's actions show what they're really like, is very simple. It's very obvious. I'm going to read Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, toward the end of that, in verses 15 to 20, says this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, this principle applies itself even to the whole idea of evaluating children, as we see in this verse. The verb that's translated "makes himself known" has the sense of making people recognize what sort of individual you are. One of the Bible translations says, "Even children show what they are by what they do." Okay, so that's an interpretation of the way that is looked at. Let me read the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 also. This is Luke 6, 43 to 45. "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes plucked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Okay, so in Matthew, Jesus is focusing on the fruit that's born that you can see. And in Luke, he's focusing on how the words that come out of your mouth also betray or reveal what is going on in your heart as well. So both words and actions in these two parallel passages are dealt with by Jesus as being indicators of what your heart is like. And finally, verse 12 tells us that God is the final judge. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Now, God's made both our eyes and our ears, and so God, better than anyone, knows how to assess what's going on within our hearts and within our lives. And His judgment is final, and it's decisive. I'm just going to open this up. Somebody read Psalm 94, verses 9 through 11, please.
He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile.
Okay. All right. Now, notice that the point that's being made in this particular set of verses in Psalm 94 is God made the eye. And obviously he hears. God made the ear, he hears. God made the eye, obviously he sees. And he is also the one who disciplines the nations. And so he rebukes men and he teaches us knowledge because he knows what our thoughts are like. And so he's able to see better than we can. He's able to hear better than we can. He is able to rebuke us. He's able to inform us of knowledge that we don't know. And he's able to know what our thoughts are. And so he can do all of those things because he is our creator. Your judgment and my judgment is not a final thing. God's always is, of course. And yet he gives us instructions in his word so that you and I can come to correct judgments with his help. David, in Psalm 119, verse 18, offers a prayer to God, asking God's help in this matter. Somebody read Psalm 119, verse 18.
"Open thou mine eyes, that that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law.
Okay, so notice there that the psalmist is praying and asking God to open his eyes to be able to see the things that are there in the Word of God. He's asking God's help to understand God's Word, basically. And as you understand the Word of God, you're able to apply that to your life. God is also able to prevent the wicked from seeing correctly and from judging properly. When Jesus was asked in his day why he taught in parables, he gave this answer. This is Matthew 13, verses 13 through 16. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So Jesus makes a big distinction between his disciples, whom he enables by his grace to see and to hear, and the enemies of the Lord who are dull and cannot see and cannot hear and cannot and will not repent. He is also able to remove such blindness by his grace. We'll close with this last quote. This is where Jesus calls Paul to send him to the Gentiles. And here's the mission that he sends him on. Somebody read Acts 26, verse 18, please. Okay. Notice, Paul is telling us that Jesus called him to do this. Jesus called him and sent him to the Gentiles, and that what Jesus was sending him to the Gentiles to do was to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from Satan to God, present the gospel so that they would receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is able to remove this blindness and this deafness and give folks hearts that understand and repent. He's able to do that because he is obviously our God. So his judgment is final. But God also, because he is a God of grace, can bring about such repentance that a person is turned from the wickedness that he can't even see himself doing and is now able to see and repent and trust in Christ. Anybody have a question or a comment? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word tonight. We thank you that you are the one who grants hearing ears and seeing eyes and hearts that are enabled by your grace to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're the one who grants forgiveness of sins in Christ, that you are the one who cleanses us. We cannot make ourselves pure, but you can and do in and through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And Father, we pray that you bless us to live by these truths, that we might honor and glorify our Savior all the days of our lives. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, and please continue to cleanse us day after day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.